Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Titus, the epistle of Titus, and let me explain to you. We'll not be able to go back and forth between the verses that we have, the PowerPoint and the verses. Our men upstairs worked diligently this morning. They came in, and one of our computers had gone down. I think a fan had burnt up, and so we had somewhat of a mess going. I didn't know anything about it until I came in the auditorium, but I appreciate they have been working overtime to at least give us a PowerPoint this morning. But we'll not be able to go back and forth between the scriptures. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it, Titus chapter 1. And we're going to begin, let's read the scriptures, and then we'll go back and address this. We finished the book of Philippians last week. I'm of the opinion that the book of Titus was probably written sometime after Paul was released from prison in Rome. We know that there were two imprisonments. The second one, obviously, he was a martyr. But in the first imprisonment, he was set free. And I believe that he and Titus, along with others, traveled to the island of Crete. And there they ministered. And you're going to see in the scriptures this morning that the challenge of Titus that we find here was a letter that gave directions for what he was to do in the absence of Paul. Paul has gone on, and Titus now continues to minister in Crete. And so again, you will not be able to read, but if you would stand with me as I read the word today, you'll not be able to follow the PowerPoint. But if you have your Bible there, I invite you to follow as I read. But I'm reading Titus chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 1, and you just follow as I read. Paul, a servant, literally a slave of God, an apostle and a messenger of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. But, that is God, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you as we open your word today that you've given us voice and opportunity to share its truths. We thank you that this letter, now nearly 2,000 years old, is still pertinent. It's still important. And so, Lord, as we study your word and as we begin this new series, I pray that you would not only encourage us with the knowledge of the truth, but, Lord, that we would also be challenged by it, that our lives would be governed according to its truths. And so, Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for these that have come this day. We pray that they will not be entertained, but that they will be challenged and encouraged. Lord, for that soul that is lost and closest to eternity, we would pray that in this hour, that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In a way, I almost want to apologize for probably being a little bit academic this morning, but we're beginning a new series, and in doing so, I always like to lay a good foundation for the study. And so a little bit today is going to be a lot more factual, academic, if you would. We'll begin the practical side of this study next week. But I at least wanted to introduce to you the book, give you a little bit of an understanding of the chronology of the book, the author, the recipient, and then in general, the content of the book itself. But as I was studying Titus and as I was preparing, I thought the question might be asked, what could we possibly learn from a letter of an older apostle to a young pastor? What is it that we could learn from this, seeing it was written 2,000 years ago? And I marveled as I studied and answered that question that there is so much that is relevant to our day. Paul, as he's has departed from Crete, and he's left behind a young preacher. We don't know how young he is, but he's close enough to this young man named Titus that he refers to him as my son of the faith. If you have your outline, let me fill in a little bit of the outline. First of all, I want to give you the chronology of it, or the chronological setting. Paul, I believe, has been released from prison. And he has begun a journey going back and visiting the churches. He had written the church at Philippi, and his desire to see that church once again, I believe, was fulfilled. And so he's begun this journey, and in the process of doing so, he has gone to the island of Crete. Apparently, there were young churches that were there. With him is a young man by the name of Titus. And so the chronology is, this is after the first imprisonment. And then the purpose. If you had time later, maybe today or this week, and you read Titus chapter 1, 2, and 3, you're going to see a letter that is full of instructions. Paul, as he's writing to Titus, I don't think he was sharing anything new with Titus. I think Titus had already verbally been challenged and commanded by Paul, here are some things that you need to be doing in my absence. In fact, you can look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, and he says, as I have left you behind now, your job is to ordain elders. The verses that follow that are the qualifications of elders, or we might would say of pastors and teachers. And so I think as Titus receives this letter, I believe it was written in such a way that it was not a private letter, but it was a personal letter. And it was a letter that Titus was to be able to share and to read in public. And so as Titus has received this letter, he begins looking at the things that he has already been taught by Paul. But I believe that it was Paul's desire for the believers of the churches in Crete, for them to hear what Titus was being challenged to do. In other words, Titus is operating not independent, but he is operating under the guidelines of the Apostle Paul. And that brings me now to the third thought, and that is the author. Now, this is not new to you, but I'm always mindful we need to go back and make sure for those that maybe haven't grown up in church or maybe you haven't been here over the years, that you know who this Apostle Paul is and why he is so central in our study. And I think he's probably the greatest preacher of the first century, without a doubt, if not the greatest preacher of all time. And so let me go through your outline and just fill it in a little bit. We'll be practical at the end. But the author, we find him in verse 1 introducing himself, Paul, a servant of God. I don't know about you, but when I get a letter, and I don't know the author of the letter, maybe. And one of the things that I'll do is I will look at the end of the letter. And, you know, and we signed our letters sincerely, or I signed mine with the heart of a shepherd, and then I put my name. But in past ages, the name of the author was put first. When you think about it, it makes sense, right? Instead of looking all the way at the end of the letter and finding out who's writing me, you get the name of the author right at the beginning. And so that is exactly what Paul does. And so notice then, if you would, in verse 1, that Paul is the author of this letter that is being received by a young pastor named Titus. And just a few reminders about Paul. The first is this, his birthplace. We know that his birthplace was in Tarsus. In fact, in Acts 21 and verse 39, Paul says this of himself, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And so we know that Paul grew up in really what would have been then a Greek-speaking community, but it was a Roman a town by that point. And so Paul is a Jew growing up outside of Israel in what you and I today would know as modern Turkey. Tarsus was a little bit like Tampa. It was on the coastline on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a small city, and yet it was very important. The historians write that it was a city known for its philosophy and its schools of teaching. We know by the fact that Paul is in Tarsus that it was a community of Jewish people that lived there. And if Paul is any indication, passionate about their Judaism. And that brings me to another thought, and that is his birth name. He was born Saul. Those of us that have grown up in Sunday school as kids, we remember about Saul. We remember about his conversion. We remember about the change in his life. But Paul reveals in Philippians 3 and verse 5 that he grew up in a strict Jewish household. And so here is this young child growing up in a Jewish home in the middle of a great city, a community that was not Jewish by its nature. It was a city of the world, a city of philosophy. And so we find Paul. Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 5 of himself, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, I believe that Hebrew was the spoken language in his household. And then, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And so Paul was raised in the strictest sense of not only understanding the Torah, that is, the law and the commandments, but under the sect of the Pharisee. And so he grew up in a very strict environment, following the not only the law and the commandments, but even the interpretation of the Pharisees, the strict interpretation, extra-biblical interpretation of the Torah itself. And then thirdly, his birthright. We know that as we look in the scriptures, that he was born a citizen of Rome. There's a lot of talk today about citizenship, isn't there? And should the borders be open and should immigrants just flood in? I'm not going to get into the political side of that, but I am going to say this. Citizenship has always been important to people. And so it was with Paul. In fact, there are numerous times in the book of Acts where Paul refers to himself as a citizen of Rome. Now, we might ask the question, how was he born a citizen of Rome? And the answer is, well, that would mean that his mom, maybe his mom and dad, were both also citizens of Rome. And so Paul was, by birthright, he was a Roman citizen. It might be that his parents were wealthy, had property, but they had at least a value in this fact. They were Roman citizens. And their son, Paul, or Saul, was also born then a Roman citizen. And then let me give you the background. I know this is a lot of facts, but let me give you a little bit of the background. We know this. He was a Pharisee, raised a Pharisee. Acts 22 and verse 3, he was taught under the greatest a rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. We read, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law, the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And so Paul grew up with a great understanding of the scriptures. He grew up with an understanding of Paul's Moses and the writings and the law and the commandments. He was well taught. He was well versed in the scriptures. Can I say this to you? That ought to be our desire as a church. It should be your desire as parents that your children are learning God's word. I love this past week, Vacation Bible School, seeing so many of you that were teaching, you were in the classes with the kids. Can I say to you, if you were able to give us 1 week and be a Bible class teacher, I would wish and pray that some of you would consider being a teacher in our Sunday school hour. We need a new generation that will come up and that will embrace the opportunity of working beside mom and dad, teaching children the Word of God. When most of us who have grown up in church, when we read the Scriptures, we look at the Scriptures through an eyes of understanding that was built in our youth. So they used to use in the Sunday school, I don't know if they do anymore. I think we've almost gone high tech. But remember the old flannel graphs? And I love that. I don't know if some of our classes still do it. But I remember when someone is skilled with a flannel graph and they are illustrating different stories in the Scripture, the kids' imagination, it comes alive. They can see it. They can visualize it. But by teaching them in that manner, we're giving them a foundation that later, as they end up in the big church, as they used to call it, they'll be able to put together the things that they hear and the things that they're taught. That was free. Let's go on, all right? All right, we know he was not only a Pharisee, but we also know that he was a persecutor of the church. He was zealous in the matters of the law. And when it came to Christianity, when it came to the preaching of Christ and the gospel and these churches that were starting to spring up, Paul, in his zeal, decided the thing that he must do is to put down the churches. And so he is known as not only the great zealous Pharisee, but he is also a zealous persecutor of the church. You and I know the story. On his way to persecute the church, he was struck with blindness. When Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul in the brightness of his heavenly glory, and then Paul came to recognize that the churches that he was tormenting, the ones that he was persecuting, the believers that he was putting to death, they were none other than the children of the God whom he sought to worship and to serve. And Paul that day came to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. He was the only begotten Son of God, crucified for our sins, buried, raised from the dead. And so in the brightness of the revelation of Christ and all of His heavenly glory, Paul cries out, Lord. As you and I go to the Scriptures today, we understand that that day Paul's life was radically transformed. He is no longer the Saul the Pharisee. He is Paul the preacher. He is Paul this great missionary church planter. He is Paul the apostle. He is Paul whom God has given a great calling to take His Word, to take it beyond Israel and the borders of Judaism, and to take that gospel up into Europe. Many of us sitting in here today, we are the seeds of what Paul planted nearly 2,000 years ago. And now that brings me to the burden. Look with me, if you have your Bible, Titus chapter 1. And I pray that God will give me voice to get through this morning. But let me point out to you Paul's burden. And we see it in the opening phrases here. Verse 1, Paul, a servant. A servant of God. The word servant there is literally a slave. A bond slave. Paul, in writing, I'm a servant of God, is writing, I am a man without any will of my own. I am a man whose life, whose goings, whose comings is subject to the will of God. Can I say to you this morning, that should be true of every one of us. You see, we were born sinners. And as a result of our sin, we understand that the Bible reveals that the natural man is a servant of sin or a slave of sin. A slave to sin's demands, a slave to sin's pleasures, a slave to sin's passions. We were born sinners. And as a result of that, we are slaves to sin until we came to know Christ as Savior. If you're sitting in this auditorium today and you would say, "Preacher, I am a believer. I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I place my faith and trust in Him, that He is my Savior. Preacher, He is my Lord." Then I would say to you, as a result of that, you can echo Paul's words, because we should be slaves of God. Slaves of His will. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" When I came to know Christ as Savior at 12, almost 13 years of age, I had to grow in my knowledge and understanding that God had a plan and a will for my life. My wife and I sometimes talk, and I looked this morning at the plaque hanging in my office that you so graciously gave me, realizing that one day it'll probably be at a garage sale and somebody will take the top off and put something else on it. That's the way plaques are, you know. But 40 years. 40 years. I'd rather be a slave of God for 40 years than a slave of sin for the rest of my life. Amen. Notice then, not only then do we see Paul as servant, but would you also notice that we see he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be an apostle? It means to be a messenger. We had here several years ago some kids in our school, and their father was the Greek ambassador sent to the U.S. And so he served here as a representative of the Greek government itself. He was, for us and for the United States, he was the embodiment of the Greek people themselves. Paul says, "I'm an apostle. I'm an ambassador. I am messenger." And as a result of being a messenger and an apostle, I have a purpose. And that is, I have a message to give. Would you notice the three parts of Paul's message? Notice with me, if you would, towards the end of verse 1 here. And I'm going to read the whole verse and then come down to it. Paul, a bondslave and a servant of God, an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ. Now, according to the faith of God's elect. The word "according to" is implying set apart for. Would you notice the three, I would say, description of Paul's apostleship is: one, it was evangelism according to the faith of God's elect. What was the message that Paul was to deliver? It was the gospel. And so Paul, as he's writing this letter to Timothy, he's really laying out, now listen to this, his credentials and his calling. The challenge that he has received as a servant of God. In writing this letter to Titus, he is empowering Titus to represent him and his apostleship. Now follow with me then. In verse 1, the latter part of verse 1 then, we see that the calling was one of evangelism. An evangelist according to the faith of God's elect. What faith? The faith in Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. The faith in the reality that He was buried and that He rose again from the dead. The faith that the hope of life eternal is in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. But notice, not only is there the evangelism, but notice secondly, there is the equipping. Notice again verse 1, the latter part there. And so we read, not only according to the faith of God's elect, but we also read, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. I studied that this week, and I realized in the process of studying, Paul is sharing two thoughts then. The first is this: My calling is to declare the faith, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My secondary purpose that's just as great as the other is that of acknowledging or teaching the truth. In fact, if you would, look with me down at verse 3 for a moment. Now, Paul continues that thought. We're going to go back up to verse 2 in a moment, but look at verse 3. Paul writes, "But hath in due times manifested his word." Now, he's talking about God in verse 2, "in hope of eternal life, which God." Now, verse 3, "But God hath in due times manifested or revealed his word through preaching." And so Paul's calling was not only that of evangelism, but the second part of it was a calling of equipping. What was Paul to be doing? He was not only to be preaching the gospel, but he was to be preaching the whole truth or the whole counsel of God. In doing so, the outcome of that we find at the end of verse 3, which is after godliness. Let me pause there. We need the truth, not only to know how to be saved, but we need the truth that we might know how to live. I believe the reason that carnality, worldliness, is consuming our families, is consuming our churches, and is consuming our Christian institutions is because we no longer preach the whole truth. There are some churches whose focus is the gospel and the gospel only. But the problem is they never take you beyond the gospel. We realize as we read the scriptures, particularly now as we're going to read and study Titus chapter 1, that it was more, God had an interest in us that was more than we'd be saved. God had an interest that we might grow and be Christ-like. That Christ-likeness is found as we hear the truth and we do the truth. The result, look at the end of verse 1, is godliness. You're here this morning, and we understand as we read the scriptures, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is what? Is truth. But merely knowing the truth is not enough. We ought to be a people whose lives are guided by truth. The Bible says this, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Things are changing. Can I say to you today that the God who we read about in the scriptures, who is a holy God, a God who is loving, but a God who is just, that God has not changed. The truths of the Scripture have not altered. When God declared His Word, He was not lying. It was the truth. Look with me. You have your Bible there again. And I'm going to invite you to notice with me. Well, let's go back up and let's look at verse 2. And then we're going to come back to verse 2 at the end. But would you consider this? Here's another verse, and it's on the PowerPoint here. Look at Ephesians 1. Go back to the other one. Ephesians 1, verse 4, just for a moment. Look at verse 4 here. According as He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be, say it with me, what? Holy and without blame before Him in love. We are to be a holy people. But not only that, would you notice Paul's responsibility then, it was not only that of an evangelist and that of equipping as a teacher, but would you notice it's also that of encouraging. Look at with me at verse 2, the first part of that. Paul again now, he's going from acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And in verse 2 we read, in hope of eternal life. This morning as we were singing, And we were singing verses that were stressing our hope and our joy that is in Christ. We understand that this world we live in is a world of sorrow. It is a world we cannot look to this world and find the vacuum that is within us filled with joy. But we can look somewhere else. And that somewhere else is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, on your outline there, I think there are three verses there. Let me read those to you, and you follow as I read them. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. One of the songs we were singing this morning was talking about the hope of Christ returning. Look at another, Titus 3 and verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He, that is Christ, shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Look at verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. Aren't you glad that hope doesn't end at the grave? Can you imagine how miserable that would be? To go through life and the only thing you have to look forward to is death. But we as God's people, we have a hope that is life eternal. I hope and I know by the promises of the Scripture that those who have gone on before me that knew Christ as Savior, that there is a day that there is going to be a reunion like no family reunion any man has ever imagined. Now, I've been to family reunions that sometimes turned out to be feuds. Have you? But not this reunion. This reunion will be central to Jesus Christ. We have a hope. And then finally, let me take you quickly to the recipient, and then I want to do the general content before my time is gone. Look with me at verse 4. Let me just briefly introduce to you Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. Now, Paul, as he's writing, he now in the fourth verse gets around to whom he is writing. And he writes these words to Titus. Now, notice the affection of the apostle. Mine own son, after the common faith. And I love this greeting. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul considered Titus to be what? A son of the faith. This past week, I sent a little text to Jim Saney. And by the way, be praying for him. The big, tall, what, 7'1" guy. And he's facing a possibility of serious surgery this coming week. And so I just checked in with him, and he wrote back, doing all right. And then I loved it. He wrote, I love you, Dad. Now, for me, I've known him since he was a seventh grader. And I've watched him, well, he was already grown up when I met him in seventh grade. But I know what he means by I love you, Dad, because I love him like a son. There's several I love in that same way. Let me take you through this. Paul considered Titus to be a son or a spiritual son in the faith. In fact, the greeting reminds us a little bit about Paul's writing to Timothy. Paul wrote to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And so Paul, as he's writing this three-chapter letter to Titus, is writing it with the affection of a father. Now, Titus, we know a little bit about Titus. We know, first of all, that he was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was a Greek convert. But we also know that Titus had the trust of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Titus is one of the men that Paul has sent to the church at Corinth to collect an offering for the church in Jerusalem that was impoverished. We also believe that Titus probably was the one that delivered the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. If you remember, 1 Corinthians is a pretty strong letter. And so Paul had faith and trust in Titus. More than a son, he was actually a co-worker. In fact, that brings me to another thought on your outline. He was part of Paul's inner circle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul refers to him as my partner and fellow helper. Partner being my colleague, my associate, fellow laborer being my co-laborer. I've had the privilege of being here at Hillsdale long enough that there are men that are part of this ministry, either on my staff or in part of the leadership, that they're co-laborers with me. And I could start naming them and I'll forget somebody, so I won't do that. But I understand Paul's passion. A fellow helper is my co-laborer. And then let me walk you through then verse 5. Here is the responsibility that Paul has given to Titus. Verse 5, Paul writes, "For this cause I left thee in Crete." So Paul's moved on, and now he's sending back a letter of instruction. I believe the letter consists of instructions that Titus has already heard verbally from Paul. But this letter will represent for Titus his authority from Paul to step in to the responsibilities that Paul has given him. Notice again now in verse 5, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanted. In other words, Paul writes, he says, you know, when I left Crete, there were some things that were left undone. There are some things that are still lacking. Titus, there are some things that I need you to do in my absence. And we can see one of those described in verse 5. And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And so Titus is given this responsibility. Paul has moved on. That great authority figure, the brilliant student of God's word. And Titus and I think Timothy are his successors. I really think that. As we look at Paul, he's growing older. There is a season that Paul is going to no longer be on the stage of history. He is going to be absent from the body. He's going to be present with the Lord. But he leaves behind Timothy and he leaves behind Titus. And we know that Titus was entrusted with great responsibilities. One of those here is essential. Verse 5, ordain elders or pastors, teachers, ordain leaders in every city. Leaders of what? Leaders of the church. Now notice this, and I want to take you through this as we near the end. I want to give you the general content of the letter to Titus, because this is what Titus is to be doing. This is what he is to be teaching. Notice first of all that in the general content, Titus chapter 1, he is given the qualifications and the character of church leaders. You see, Titus's job wasn't merely to choose somebody who's breathing and is a warm body in the church. Those that were to be chosen were those who were specifically qualified to be the spiritual leaders of the church. And again, Titus is getting the letter. I think it would be read in public. And as a result of that, the people would understand not only the responsibility that Titus had to choose church leadership, but he then would understand, beginning in verse 6 and at least down through verse 9, the kind of leaders that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would have to be leaders of the church. Now, let me say this to you this morning. As a church family, your responsibility down the road, when this pastor, Lord willing, retires and doesn't pass off the scene, but when this pastor steps back and other men start stepping in, you better know the qualifications of men who should be spiritual leaders in the church. Can I get an amen on that? You better know not who can win a popularity contest. You better know not who has the most money and therefore carries maybe the most influence, which is not true of us, but you better know what God's plan is and the qualifications of those men who will be spiritual leaders in the church. As go the leader, so goes the church. You call a man without integrity, you end up with a ministry that has no integrity. You call a man that doesn't have the qualifications spiritually, you're going to end up with not only an unspiritual pastor, you're going to end up with an unspiritual church. You need to be a people who understand that God has not only a structure, but God also has the qualifications for men in leadership. Now, let me take you to another. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 1, the qualifications of the elders in the church. Titus chapter 2, the character of the church members. The character of the church members. You have your Bible there, Titus chapter 2. Let me take you down through that quickly, and a lot of this is going to be up on the PowerPoint at least. First of all, notice with me in verse 2, Paul mentions the aged men, the elder men. Now, I would say this to you this morning. If you're wondering if you're an aged man, you probably are, or you wouldn't be asking the question, all right? So what are those aged men to be like? Notice again, verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. That is, men who are godly men, self-disciplined men. And it's interesting in verse 2, in charity, in love, in patience, long-suffering. Let me say this to you this morning, and this is just a hit and run today, okay? But As men, you have standards that God has given for who you are and how you live. Are you a godly man? Are you a disciplined man? Are you a charitable man? Look again, look at verse 4 through 5, to the aged women. And again, if you think you might be, you probably are, all right? Look at verses, beginning at verse 3 actually. The aged women likewise. Now, what are they supposed to be about? Well, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not slanderers, not given to much wine. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. That's probably going to stir up a hornet's nest. Teachers of good things. So that's what the aged women are to be doing. Now, I ask you this morning, don't raise your hand, but if you're an aged woman, are you carrying out God's plan? What is God's plan? Let's look again. Look at verse 4. The aged women are to be teaching the young women. What are the young women to be learning? Well, they're to be learning to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband. Amen on that one. And that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's what I mean. I'm going to get in trouble in a few weeks. Now, would you at least admit with me this morning in Titus chapter 2 that Paul's really not politically correct at all? Would you at least concede that? Would we? But what Paul is giving us is the character of older believers, the character of older ladies in the ministry, in the church, the responsibility of those older ladies, then the responsibility, if you would, of the younger women. Notice in verse 5, who they're supposed to be, chaste and keepers at home. They're supposed to be women of purity. I am so convicted in my spirit that we have forgotten the manner of people we ought to be. Look at the men as they're described, verses 6 through 8. Those of you that are fathers of young children, those of you who are raising sons, here is what we're to be striving for. Verse 6, young men likewise, exhort to be serious, sober-minded, We live in a world of silliness. But that ought not be who we are. Again, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. We are to be modeling for our children what it means to be men of godliness. The soberness there, as it's mentioned. And my time is almost gone. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 9, actually. In verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient. So now we're going to deal with employers and employee relationships. And then finally, verses 11 through 15, the general challenge, we're to live godly in the midst of ungodliness. One of the things that we'll look at over the next few weeks is that God has called us to live godly in the midst of ungodliness. That is to be our calling. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light that pierces the darkness of this world. And then Titus chapter 3, and I won't have time to go through it at all, but just to mention it, the testimony and character of the church in the world. What is the believer's duty in relationship to government? What is the responsibility that we have to one another? And then Paul, in verses 9 through 11, he challenges Titus that there ought to be a discipline within the ministry itself. Now, that was probably more academic than you came for today. But let me close with this. Paul is writing in the opening verses of Titus chapter 1 of a hope. A hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. You take away someone's hope, you not only take away their joy, you ultimately take away their life. Physically, I have hope that I'm going to feel better tonight to preach. But we understand that's an immediate temporal hope, right? We hope this and we hope that. And I tell Sheila sometimes, I hope I'll be, in God's grace, given an opportunity to grow old with her and enjoy the years ahead. I have hopes. But I've got a greater hope than that. And that is a hope of eternal life in Christ. Paul was called to be an evangelist and take the faith and preach the gospel. Paul was called to be equipping and encouraging the body of believers that as they understand and they acknowledge the truth, that the product of that is to be godly. Are you applying the truth that you might live godliness? And then the third, to encourage. Brethren, look beyond this world and set your hope and your joy in the life that is eternal in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much this morning for being able to open your word and to teach. Thank you for a letter of an aged apostle. He's already known what it is to suffer and to be persecuted and to be in prison. And yet his spirit and joy of serving had not waned. As he writes this letter to Titus, Lord, we thank you that the challenge that Titus received is recorded for us. We too now see the responsibility of the spiritual leaders in the church and those who would lead. We see also the responsibility that we have across this congregation today as aged men and women to be godly. The aged women to be making sure that they are a godly influence to the younger women and teaching them what it is to love their husbands and to love their children. Lord, we've also seen the responsibility that the young men and young women have to not only hear and understand the word, but to live by it. Father, I would pray that we would have sons and daughters in this congregation who are not going to accept sowing their wild oats, but Lord, that they would understand that you've called them to be godly. And Lord, we realize this morning as we're closing that maybe there's someone that came here today and they've heard a lot of history and a lot of facts, but Lord, I pray that they've heard a central truth, and that is the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the only begotten, perfect Son of God, was crucified for their sins. For we know that we cannot do anything in our works to be worthy of your grace and salvation. But Christ was crucified for us, and buried and was raised from the dead, that we who put our trust in his sacrifice might have the joy and the hope of eternal life. Now, Lord, I pray for someone that might be here this morning and they do not know you as their Savior. And Lord, they might be looking at works and being a good son or being a good daughter or being a good person or giving or being a church member, and yet we understand the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us might would boast. And so, Lord, I pray for that lost soul that is here this morning, that right now as I'm closing in prayer, that their heads would be bowed, and they would pray, oh God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe that Christ was your Son, and that he died for my sins, was buried, and raised from the dead. And so, Lord, this morning, I accept you as my Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and thank you for the promise of eternal life. Now, Lord, bless as we have this verse of invitation. Maybe there's someone here today that is a father, is a mother, is a son, and is a daughter. They're not what they ought to be. They are not where they should be. And so, Lord, I pray that right now, as we've heard the truth, that we would yield to it. In Christ's name.